question we face tonight, beloved, is this. Are you worldly? That is, do you think and speak and act according to the principles and standards of the unbelieving and ungodly world? Whom do you fear? Do you fear God, such that you do not want to offend Him, or are you scared of what the world thinks, what other people make of you, and thereby crippled and bound? Who do you seek to please? Please the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or please the world? But of course, you cannot be the friends of the world and the friends of God. It is impossible. God calls that adultery. Now, worldliness, of course, can involve various elements, and certain aspects can be more dominant in a person than others. Worldliness includes lust, sexual lust, and all the forms of fornication. Worldliness can show itself in an inveterate love of and waste of time in, and worse, with worldly entertainment, so that you feast your soul upon thy lashes. Worldliness can reveal itself in foul speech, such even that uncleanness and blasphemy are uttered. Then too, worldliness is seen in the desire for the fashions of this world, which Scripture says pass away. So if you spend so much time and effort just trying to keep up with the latest crazes and your ungodly neighbours, more bondage, more vanity. Now, our text this evening treats worldliness from the perspective of the 10th commandment, covetousness, the burning desire to have, and worse than that, taking risks with God's truth and church in order to have. So dominant does the desire for money become that you chance it with membership in the church and covenant of God. Because Lot's worldliness, and you understand that's the one I'm speaking of here, Lot's worldly covetousness occurs in the context of the promise of God. This shapes the Abrahamic narrative. And the promise of God to Abraham involved especially three things. And perhaps some of the children in the catechism class will remember these three things, because I repeated them often enough. That's a few months ago, even for those who were in those classes. The three aspects of the promise or covenant with Abraham were land, the land of Canaan, seed, you're going to have an heir to live in this land, and blessedness, your seed will be blessed in this land. Those three things together. And all of these three things are playing their part, in the background at least, in the narrative of Genesis 13. The land is the issue, because the question naturally arises, is Lot seeking the heavenly city or the earthly city? Good question. The question of seed arises because the question is, what about Lot's seed? What's going to happen to his children? Are they going to be joined to Abraham's seed and in the church and covenant of God in their generations, or are they going to be cut off? And you already know the answer. And then blessedness. Because Lot has been deceived. Lot thinks, like the majority of people today and in every age, that happiness comes through worldly affluence and not obedience to God, or only as much obedience to God as will just about scrape you through. That's Lot. He has been sold a lie by the devil. Now, Genesis 13 opens with telling us that Lot and Abraham were both very wealthy. And I want to say right at the start, you already know it, but it's worth reiterating, wealth in itself is not sinful. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's not impossible. To be wealthy is not wrong, but it's to covet it. And the two often, but not always, go together. These two men, Lot and Abraham, very wealthy. Both of them had vast herds of sheep and cattle. Both of them stayed together. And this, given, apparently, that in the days of Genesis, the land of Canaan was not as fertile as it was later, and it was not flowing with milk and honey as it would later, this put enormous pressure upon the land so that it was unable to bear them. There only was so much pasture, there only were so many wells of water, and there was pressure from two large herds of sheep and cattle. Understandably, this produced tension. Abraham and Lot, for all Lot's weaknesses, Abraham and Lot were too mature spiritually, in this sense at least, to bicker. And they were one step removed from the pressure at the wells. But their herdsmen were not. Verse 7 says, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And Abraham, as he's later called, or Abram as he is here, being the older and more godly man, seeks to rectify matters. He speaks to Lot, his nephew, in a conciliatory manner. Let there be no strife, I pray thee. Can't have rows between us. Instead, let us separate. You go your way, and I'll go mine. Abraham explains why there must not be strife between them. Verse 8 says, literally, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be men, comma, brethren. We're men and not animals. And so we're not going to fight like beasts, are we? And then the other word, the dominant one, we're brethren. We are related physically. Lot, you are the son of my brother Haran. You are my nephew. We're not going to fight together, are we? And more importantly, and despite Lot's weakness with regard to the 10th commandment, they were spiritual brethren. They were. Abraham is the classic exemplar of justification by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Abraham is the father of us all. We're saved the same way he was saved, through faith alone in the coming Savior, coming in his day. And Lot, 2 Peter 2 tells us, putting it away from any possible doubt, Lot was righteous. Lot was just with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Both had the same father, though they differed in degrees of sanctification. Both professed his name, and then these two men should not and will not engage in petty squabbles, especially, this is the point of it being mentioned in verse 7, especially because the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell there in the land. They're not going to make a spectacle of themselves before the heathen. So Abraham magnanimously proposes a solution. Lot, we should split apart and you can have the land of your choice. I say magnanimous because Abraham was the older man. Abraham was Lot's uncle. Abraham was the leader of the group. Abraham was the one who had received the promise. But Abraham magnanimously gives Lot the choice. Abraham is willing to forego his rights. Abraham is willing to go the second mile. Father Abraham, we're to imitate him in that too. Lot responds sinfully. He does not say, after he hears Abraham's magnanimous offer, "No, well, I couldn't do that, Abraham. You have the land of promise, divided as you please. You ought to decide." Lot says, "I'd better act here quickly in case he takes that back. You've given the right to me. Well, I decide right away. I'll take the best land." And he journeyed east to the plain of Jordan, and, as our authorized version has it so attractively, verse 12, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Let us consider then tonight, pitching your tent towards Sodom. Pitching your tent towards Sodom. The meaning, the reason, and the consequences of pitching your tent towards Sodom. The meaning, the reason, the consequences. And what is Sodom? I know you all know, but I'm going to draw it out, make it clearer and sharper for you. Sodom is, to begin at the beginning, and we'll build, Sodom is a wicked city. The men of Sodom, it says in Genesis 13, verse 13, were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now you know that all unregenerate men are totally depraved. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are all together become unprofitable. They are all out of the way. The poison of asps is under their lips. Every imagination and thought of the heart is only evil continually. That's taken for granted. But it says here that these men were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This includes, amongst other things, the fact that they were brazen in it. Openly, defiantly sinning before the Lord, which gave rise to the word of Isaiah in chapter 3. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. That's a characteristic of homosexuality once it is in any shape tolerated. Because that's the special sin that's in mind here. Homosexuality. And Genesis 19 tells us that it was widely practiced right throughout the city by old and young males. That same chapter tells us that they were so desperate and enslaved to their lusts that they sought to rape two whom they took to be men who visited the city. And then you remember earlier in our series in Judges 19 through 21 that the outrage of Gibeah, the gang rape, of Judges 19 is strikingly similar to the account of the attempted gang rape of the two angels in Genesis 19. Judges 19 and Genesis 19. And the men of Sodom engaged in this abomination, as Romans 1 explains, as a result of several handings over of them in God's judgment to further sin. As Augustine well put it so many years ago, God's greatest punishment of sin in the world is giving people up to more sin. The world thinks that if God were really angry with my sin, he'd hit me with a bolt of lightning. Not so. God shows his anger with your sin in this world, wicked person, principally in this, he gives you over to more of it. That is how God works in this world. This wickedness of Sodom is widely known. Sodom had a reputation. Everybody was aware of it. And that's the idea of verse 13. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And everybody in the Middle East knew fine well what sort of a place Sodom was. Sodom then, as a wicked city, was a city under impending divine judgment. Now it doesn't go up in flames until Genesis 19. But already in Genesis 13 we're told it was wicked before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The text even says that in verse 10. The people in Sodom were grossly immoral, and, as appears from Genesis 19, there wasn't a single righteous inhabitant in it. There wasn't one believer in the whole city until the day after our passage when Lot enters it. Not one believer in it. This was a city ripe for judgment. This was a city which had well nigh filled up the cup of its iniquity. And when it sought to rape the angels, that was the final straw. The last drop was added, and then the fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. Lot knew all this, but Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom all the same. Now, Lot's pitching his tent towards Sodom involves and indicates several things. First of all, Lot wants physical proximity to the city, and he wants some personal ties with it. In Lot's thinking, Sodom, with its wealth, is attractive. And the things of God, centered in the promise in Jesus Christ, in his consciousness, is coming a distant second. He has already fallen. This means, too, that Lot is exposing his family to the dangerous influences of the ungodly. Lot thought it out. Sodom has a reputation, well earned, as an evil city. I, Lot, do not want sodomy. I don't want it for myself. I don't want it for my family. But I do want, he may not have said this in so many words, but this is the case with him, I want wealth. I don't want sodomy, but I want wealth, and I'm willing to take a chance. I'm going to get as close to Sodom as I can without contracting any pollution. That was his intention. I want to be richer, so I'll persuade myself that I can get close to Sodom and yet avoid being infected. He's deceiving himself now. And in the narrative in the book of Genesis, Lot is on what we call a slippery slope. In chapter 13, he pitches his tent towards Sodom. By the time you get to chapter 14, he is living in Sodom. See, there was a forward movement towards Sodom, and he just kept on going. And why live outside in a tent if you could be inside the city walls? And why be outside and some distance away from the people with whom you want to trade? Wouldn't it be far better just to get yourself a house in that immoral city? But not get too enamored with their ways. That was his thinking. In chapter 19, he's not just dwelling in Sodom, he's established in Sodom, And he is now a magistrate in the town. Presumably somebody voted him in. And then he has to pass judgment. How in the wide world are you going to pass judgment on issues in that town as a believer? Apart from agreeing with God that fire and brimstone ought to fall down upon it. And worse than that, his daughters have now married men of Sodom. This is the way it goes in general with backsliding. We embark upon a course of sin somewhat tentatively, and we seek to convince others, and worse, ourselves, that it isn't that big a deal, that there's nothing amiss, that we have good reasons for it, and it will never go too far. And then we become more confident and brazen in our sin, and we indulge our lusts and give them free rein as we run after here, money, or whatever it is. Another aspect of Lot's pitching his tent towards Sodom was that it involved separation from conscious spiritual fellowship with God. Now you know that God made his covenant with Father Abraham. The promise which was centered in Jesus Christ was made to Abraham. And Lot would have understood and knew, though he was trying to suppress this, that he would only experience Christ's redemption and the forgiveness of sins in fellowship with Abraham. God's blessing is on Abraham and on all those who bless him. And Lot needed the spiritual help and fellowship of his uncle. But he's willing to forego that. He slights Abraham's fellowship and pitches his tent towards Sodom. Thereby he indicates that he despises the God of the covenant promise. Not outright blasphemy, you understand, but in his mind he's made a choice. Fellowship with God and money, and he's gone with his inclinations and he sought wealth. He didn't write down the piece of paper, "With me, money means more than the Church of Christ," but that's what he did. He neglected the promised Savior, and he deprived himself and his family from the communion of the saints and fellowship with God's people, the church. And we ought to be very clear that Lot did not pitch his tent towards Sodom as a result of Abraham's command. There is a command from Abraham in verse 9. "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself." That's the command. "Separate thyself, I pray thee, for me." If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. That's sort of a command, all right. But Abraham here was merely seeking physical separation between their herds because the land couldn't bear them both. Abraham sought physical separation in order to preserve their spiritual relationship. We are brethren. Abraham envisaged Lot taking one piece of land and he another, but then the two of them coming together periodically, frequently for communion. And he certainly didn't envisage Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom, and he didn't command Lot, "Lot, go you there." He had the whole land, he could have went anywhere. So although Lot's pitching his tent towards Sodom came in the way of Abraham's command to separate, it did not occur because of Abraham's command. In short, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom because of his covetousness. He saw the land was good. It had good soil deposited by Jordan's yearly flood, at least the bit nearest to the river. He saw that it was, to quote verse 10, well watered everywhere, no arid bits. He saw that it was like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. And the land of Egypt was sustained by the waters and silt of the mighty river Nile, which Lot had seen in his travels, because in the previous chapter he had gone down with Abraham and Sarai into Egypt. In fact, the land of Sodom, verse 10 says, was like the garden of the Lord. Now, he hadn't seen the garden of the Lord. It had been buried in the flood, but he'd read about it. And the garden of the Lord, of course, is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Delights, as the original puts it. Here was a piece of land, well watered, fertile, like the best ground beside the river Nile, and like the Garden of Eden. And he didn't linger, and he didn't equivocate. He grabbed it right away. He was already rich, but he didn't say, well, I have enough. I'm doing quite well. He wanted more. He wanted to be richer, maybe even richer than Abram. Maybe even as rich as Pharaoh. Who knows? And he wanted these riches desperately. Larger herds, more sheep, more goats, more cattle, more silver, more gold. Aha. And this is the rub. He wanted this wealth so desperately that he was prepared to take a chance. He knew it was a chance. He was willing to take a risk. And that's what happens in general when we're consumed and controlled by some ardent desire. If that becomes the number one thing for us, if ever there's a conflict, there's already a conflict, because you're to seek first the kingdom of God first, you're already fallen. But if ever there's a conflict between that thing and the kingdom of Christ, then you'll make sacrifice. You'll sacrifice the truth. You will sell the truth and not buy it. That's what happened. Lot. And again I say, Lot despised homosexuality. But he was willing to overlook Sodom's sins in order to gain access to the wealth of the city and its surrounding lands. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 deals with this sort of thing. 1 Timothy 6 verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich, and will does not simply mean future tense, those who in the future will be rich, it means want, it means wish, it means desire. They who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who want to be rich go to hell. That's what drowning in destruction and perdition means. Perdition comes from perish. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. And all there means, and you're all Calvinists, you understand, not every particular sin that ever has been in the world, all means all sorts of evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, which while some coveted after money and wealth, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Imagine piercing yourself through with many sorrows, like running upon a host of spears, many of them. That's what you get if you want to be rich. Lot here is living not by faith, but by sight, carnal sight. He lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. He saw the dollar signs and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. The lust of the flesh, that's what was going on in Sodom. The lust of the eyes, that was Lot's problem. And the pride of life got him. Now today, we are not faced with this temptation in the same, precisely same form. There is no city of Sodom as such that's a few miles down the road. Sodom is all around us. But we too are tempted to cozy up to this sinful world for worldly gain, for popularity, or to avoid unpopularity, and also because we want to be accepted. That's natural. Not right, but natural. Consider this scenario. You get an attractive job opportunity out of town. Promotion, a pay rise, or something in the field that particularly interests you. There's just one problem. Just one. There is no faithful Reformed church or fellowship in the area. So, if you think it'd be good for your family, you get a nicer house, you get a better car, you get better pay, there's more opportunities for promotion, better holiday, and all the rest of it. And so, you can add them all up, and you can come up with maybe 10 for going, and one against, and you say, well, it's 10-1, I should go. Ah, but it's not just numbering, it's waiting. You've got to wait each of those things. Then you say, well, I may only be there for a year or 2 years. But of course, the truth is you don't know. You don't know how you'll feel after a year or 2 years. And then I'll come back. I'll make more money and the experience will be good for me. I mean, you can argue it as well as I can. And I can handle it. I won't sacrifice the faith. It won't take me down spiritually. And it won't affect my family. Will it not? Well, that's really naive. Of course, you may never return at all. You may never return. You may get gradually accustomed to a softer, more comfortable sort of church and a more user-friendly sort of Christianity, because I'm assuming you'll have to go somewhere in this new locale. Then you may even become convinced that the Reformed faith has too many rough edges. It's too difficult. There's a smoother, easier way than being humbled and always being told you're a sinner and that you need to put to death your flesh and that you only have, that could be a hard word, a very small beginning of the new obedience. And then you feel guilty. So you just don't bother. You don't come back. Or maybe you lose your family. And you come back, but they're gone. So what was the consequence? What were the consequences of all this for Lot? Again, we need to reiterate the fifth point of Calvinism, so to speak. Lot was saved. Righteous Lot. Just Lot, he's called in 2 Peter 2. He was saved. But this whole experience for him came at a terrible cost. He lost years of fellowship with Abraham and the blessedness of his faith. The locusts ate those years up. In chapter 14, he is humiliated by being taken into captivity with the Sodomites. And then he has to live day by day in that city, vexing his righteous soul with the filthy lives of the homosexuals. That's what 2 Peter 2 says. Vexing his righteous soul. And eventually, he lost the will to leave Sodom. See, nobody was forcing him to stay there. He simply lacked the will to leave. He lost his testimony completely, so that whenever he told his sons-in-law that God was going to destroy the city, they laughed at him. Laughed at him. Here's their father-in-law, and they mocked him to their face. And of course, when Sodom and Gomorrah went up in flames, Lot lost all of his physical possessions. He thought to himself, I can get rich and I can hold on to my faith. But he was saved by the skin of his teeth, and he lost all his riches anyway. Didn't work out for Lot, did it? And if we pitch our tent towards Sodom in its various forms in the 21st century, we may yet be saved. Saved as by fire, saved by the skin of our teeth, we may yet be saved, like Lot. Then again, maybe we'll find out when we pitch our tent towards Sodom and get to like it in Sodom, and live like the world, and think like the world, and adopt like the world, maybe we'll find out that we're going to perish with the world because we were really of the world all along, and we simply reveal our true colors. What about Lot's family? I've said that Lot was saved. The long and the short of it is this, that all Lot's family perished. His wife perished. She turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back. And that wasn't just some accidental thing. She happened to look over her shoulder. She looked back because she loved Sodom. She was sorry to see it destroyed. She would have wished to have stayed there. And if the angel wasn't grabbing her hand and pulling her out, she wouldn't have come. Well, probably Lot wouldn't have come either. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's daughters too. Remember Lot's married daughters. Because Lot's married daughters and his sons-in-law, the ones who laughed at him, they were consumed by fire from heaven and they went up in smoke. And you say, well, didn't Lot have two other daughters which escaped with him and his wife? What about them? Well, these daughters learned the lessons in Sodom well. They got their father drunk one night, and they took it in turns to lie with their father, committing incest, when the three of them were hiding in a cave. Nice girls. They'd seen all the sexual debauchery of the city, and they'd learned their lesson well. Lot alone escaped. All his seed was lost. Not one of them to comfort him in his old age. Through his covetousness, the covenant promise was not realized in any of his children. And that was God's righteous judgment upon him. The damage to himself, the damage to his family, and the damage he did to the church. The damage he did to the church was, first of all, that his children were not part of it. And secondly, and worse, this had longer lasting effects, the two children he begot through his daughters, the two incestuous daughters, were reprobate Ammon and Moab. And Moab means literally, from my father. That's what the daughter called her child. From father. You can see what sort of a girl she was. And reprobate Ammon and Moab were enemies of the covenant people that were thorns in Israel's flesh for centuries. You know, Lot thought was, well, I'm just going to get near Sodom and I'll make a pound or two. It all seemed like a good business move for Lot. That's all he was thinking of. His priorities were all wrong. He loved money. He pierced himself through for many sorrows. He compromised with the world. He lost his wife. He lost his children. So you don't pitch your tent towards. So where do you pitch your tent? You pitch your tent towards God's church. You pitch your tent in God's church all your days. And when I say God's church, I mean a church where the word is preached, the sacraments are administered, and church discipline is rightly exercised. A true church. This church for us here and now. And when you pitch your tent towards and in the church, incorporating yourself with the people of God consciously, deliberately, then you say too, that's where my fellowship is to be found. That's where the fellowship for my children is to be found. And I resolve to love the saints in the church and not let anything impair that. And I resolve too, not to expose unnecessarily myself or my family and my children to worldly influences, but deliberately, continuously to expose them to Christian Reformed influences. Because that's what they need. They have the world already. That's part of being alive in the 21st century. What we need to do is to make sure that our children are under the right influences and incorporated with the people of God. And that's the way in which God blesses us and our covenant children. And that's the way God grants to us and our seed peace and blessedness. Amen.